Again, it's good to be gathered with the people of God here in this community. And even from those that live in other towns, we're thankful that they've also gathered with us and are members of the congregation here as well. And we're very thankful for the family of God that we have here. We had started this morning a study about what took place between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament. And we discussed that there is a lot that takes place, a number of years that transpire between the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. We started in Galatians chapter 4, and it might be good for us to go ahead and look at that passage again. Galatians chapter 4, and there, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so we made note that while there may not be written record that is inspired that tells us about what took place between these times, indeed these were important times. And it's also upon us to look at history to see what did transpire and what did take place, that we might be able to see how God brought about the fullness of time in which His Son would then come upon this earth. We talked about some of those things that took place, such as the synagogue, the development of it, such as the transpiring of the various nations that would take place. There's so many more things that we could talk about if we had time. We could talk about the development of the Septuagint, which was essentially a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Vitally important to the transpiring between the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus would quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We could talk about the Sanhedrin, the development of some of the Jewish authorities and rulers that would take place during the Old and New Testaments. But we just don't have time to talk about all of these things. What I want to spend some time talking about this evening is how we see in the Old Testament there was just the Jews united, Jews only. But then later in the New Testament, the development of various sects, divisions among the Jews, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are just the two prominent divisions. There was others. There was the Essenes, there was the Zealots. But they were minor in comparison to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to start with the Sadducees first. There were no such thing as the Sadducees in the Old Testament. They were a development in between the Testaments. Now, you'll see some of the reason why we developed some of the history of what took place in the nations between the Testaments. And in particular, we mentioned Antiochus Epiphanes and how he sought to impose the Greek culture upon the Jews, and even to go so far as to outlaw many of the Jewish practices so that they would be forced to adopt the Greek practices. As this Hellenistic practice arose, there were two separate mindsets ultimately that developed among the Jews. Those that were for it and those that were against it. Now, that mindset that eventually said, if you can't beat them, join them, would spawn the Sadducees. The Pharisees were dead set against a lot of those developments. Now, if you had, let's think about it this way. If you had people that were your friends, people that were in your corner, people that were trying to help you in your cause, and you had a position of power, you might think that you might delegate some of that power, some of that authority to those that were your friends, those that saw the same cause that you saw. And so that's ultimately what takes place. A lot of the world powers and the control that they would have over the Jews and over Jerusalem would see the Sadducees as individuals that would be friends. those that would be helpers to the cause. And so thereby they would promote them. They would put them in key positions of authority. Ultimately, the Sanhedrin and also the priesthood would be delegated to these individuals. Now that would develop bad blood between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So much bad blood. It would go as far as civil war, ultimately. And blood literally would be spilt. There was one time that 800 Pharisees were crucified as a decoration at a Sadducee banquet. 800 Pharisees crucified. It was really bad, really bad times in the war that would take place between these two parties. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23 just to get a little glimpse of some of the division that did reside between the two, these two sects of the Jews. In Acts chapter 23, Paul the apostle would actually utilize this to his advantage as he stood before a council and had to give answer for what he was doing and what he was teaching. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking in earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So there's just a small glimpse of the division that was between these two parties. It was as wide a chasm as the Red Sea when God had parted it and the Israelites walked through. However, we know that they would come together in taking on Jesus, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes. But the Sadducees were the progressives. I want you to see that. And so usually they had the positions of power and wealth and influence. And not much has changed in a lot of those regards as well. That often seems to be the case. Those that want to go the worldly route will often then find the incentives and find the gestures from the world to help them and to aid them along their way. The Sadducees were beneficiaries of such in their world. Look with me over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And here verse 17, you'll see how there is it's just a parenthetical statement kind of mentioned in passing by Luke, but it ties all this together. In Acts 5:17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," here's the parenthetical statement, "which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." So the high priest, those that were with him, which by the way were the sect of the Sadducees, they had the power, they had the influence, and the high priesthood had essentially become mostly like a political type office by this time period. You remember the time when Jesus spoke about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He told his apostles, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the doctrine The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, there's a parallel account of that in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, where there he says to beware of the Pharisees and Herod. He didn't say Sadducees there, but Herod. The political powers that be, essentially. Those that had those places of prominence. He ties those two together. And as we read there in Acts 23, there were some particulars to being a Sadducee. You had to believe in no such thing as a resurrection, or spirits, or angels. Which then means there was no rewards or penalties in the life to come, because there was no life to come. The soul died with the body when it died. That certainly stands in great contrast to what the Word of God says. So you think about the Sadducees having no hope in the afterlife. They ultimately devoted themselves to living in this world only. And they sought and coveted prominence in this world, for that was all that they really had to claim to. And so that's pretty sad, you see. For people to have lives that are only contained and compartmentalized to this world, and then to do the things that only benefit this life, which is one reason why they were wanting to tackle on Jesus, because they saw him as a threat to the world that they knew and the powers that be, and he needed to be eliminated. And so them, along with the Pharisees, would tag team and fight against Jesus. But let's talk about the Pharisees for just a moment now. The Pharisees were also born out of that conflict of the Jews and the Hellenization that would take place, making the Jews Greek. There would be a dissension that would rise up against Antiochus Epiphanes, that would try to fight back against what he was seeking to do, in particular in Jerusalem. And that would lead to what was called the Maccabean Revolt. Now, I don't have the time, and you probably don't have the interest to dive into all the particulars of it, but it's fascinating if one did take time to look at it. But ultimately, the Pharisees come from that particular root, that elk, that line. Those that would stand against the progressives and those that were trying to make the Jews essentially Greeks. The Pharisees would then be born because of that. They saw an assimilation of the Jews. And so what would they do? Well, they would build walls to stop that. See, that helps you to think about their mentality. They believed in the written law. That was essential. That was important. But they then began to develop oral law, which was essentially their traditions. It would be a wall, a hedge around the law itself. They saw the assimilation of the Jews taking place, and so they sought to take measures in their mind to go the extra step forward to ensue that that wouldn't take place and that that wouldn't happen. Unfortunately, they began to elevate those traditions to almost equivalent to the law of Moses and the law of God. Very much what you see the Catholic Church doing today, where tradition is equivalent with the Word of God. Actually, they go a step further. They say that it trumps it when the two conflict. That's a lot like the mind of the Pharisees. Now let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus conflicted a lot with the Pharisees because of this. In Matthew chapter 15, notice verse 1. The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash with hands when they eat bread." So they had made this tradition that there was a certain way in which they were to wash their hands before they eat bread. Not in respect to just cleanliness from bacteria, but there was some ceremonial aspect to this that they had elevated essentially to the law of God. So Jesus says in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. And here's an illustration. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he not need honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Your tradition nullified something that God had commanded. And so he says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the Pharisees had introduced oral law and elevated it. We're binding beyond what God had bound and creating new laws. One person once said that the traditional code was to be expanded to meet new circumstances. Another one said the Pharisees held that the Spirit should prevail and that the law should be adapted to changing circumstances. And so they then would just adapt laws and then impose them upon others. Now listen, Jesus never condemned them for obeying the letter of the law. That was something that ought to have been done. He didn't condemn them when they demanded Bible authority from others for what they did. Interestingly enough, that's usually what people will accuse us of when they say, hey, you're being Pharisaical. Not that we're trying to go beyond what is written, but just simply to ask for book, chapter, and verse for why it is that you do that you do. Now, Jesus didn't condemn that aspect. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. There, verse 20. He says here something that's very interesting. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So get that. Unless your righteousness is exceeding the Pharisees' righteousness, you're not going to heaven. See, because the Pharisees, he would later on say in Matthew chapter 23, would bind heavy burdens and then not even keep them themselves. In Matthew chapter 23, there verse 3, he says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They say and do not do. Inasmuch as they were wanting to adhere to the law of God and to be conservative in that regards, that was a good thing. But when they went beyond the law of God and bound the traditions, Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two opposing parties in that regards. They had little in common, but they would find a common enemy in Jesus. And ironically, he was the one that loved every one of them and came to save every one of them. And yet they hated him and his ways, and united to kill him. How sad indeed. So those are individuals that developed, and maybe now understanding some of the history between the Testaments, you see why these two mindsets, these opposing mindsets, developed. We need to be careful that we don't develop these particular mindsets among us today, where we seek to conform to the world, essentially as Sadducees did, Romans chapter 12. Neither do we need to be people that add to God's Word or take away from it. We see these were responses to their world as they knew it. And oftentimes, when we see our world change and our world go in directions that we don't feel comfortable with, we'll feel the pressure either to conform and go along and update our beliefs, or we'll feel the pressure perhaps to go beyond what is written. neither position do we need to take. Let us stand four square with the Word of God. Now, what I'd like to do with the remainder of the time is to talk about the scattering of the Jews that did take place during the change of nations, and then some practical lessons that we might be able to gather from these particular things. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. Hopefully, a lot of this will tie in the things that we've talked about and bring it all together, and we'll put a nice little bow on the study. In Ezekiel chapter 5, here you see Ezekiel, one of the captives, speaking about what has taken place and God's plans for the people. Now, he used a parable almost to bring this about. He told Ezekiel to take his beard hair and to begin to kind of cut it off and then to divide it into thirds. Notice verse 2 of Ezekiel 5. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall strike one third and strike around it with the sword. And then one third you shall scatter the wind. And I'll draw a sword after them. You can almost imagine Ezekiel doing that with his beard hair. You know, at different, you know, here I'm burning a third of it here, and then over here he's kind of hacking away at the beard hair. And the other day he's kind of throwing it up in the air. Now, God says, here's what that means in verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds. And I'll draw out a sword after them. And so there, that last third, that remnant essentially says, I'm going to scatter. They're going to be persecuted. Sword will come against them. Just like we saw with Antiochus Epiphanes. It won't be easy. But this is part of my plan to scatter the Jews. To scatter them. You know, by the time the New Testament rolls around, by the time Matthew comes, did you know that there were millions of more Jews outside of Palestine than there were in it? Some say perhaps 4.5 million Jews were scattered over the known world at the time Matthew comes about. The New Testament comes about. And all of that was a part of God's plan. You see, because at this time in the New Testament, they were allowed, these Jews that were scattered, to come back for the various festivals that would take place there at the temple in Jerusalem. There would be a time in Acts chapter 2 where a very important festival would take place. The day of Pentecost would come. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. The Jews had gathered 50 days earlier for Passover. And during that time, one was crucified, one whose name had spread, Jesus of Nazareth. Many Jews would have returned back home and now had made their way back to Jerusalem 50 days later. And the Bible tells in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was taking place? Well, here you have the apostles. And now the Holy Spirit had come to them on this day. And they began to speak the plan of salvation. You'll notice, just to jump forward into the lesson of Peter, verse 38, when people were asked how may they obey the gospel, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, this message was preached, notice verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. See, all these individuals that were scattered all over the world, the millions, they would have been there to hear this. Some would be converted, 3,000 on that day. And when you think about the millions, that's just a small number, isn't it? So of the millions that would go back home, no doubt many of them would scratch their head and say, wow, this was something that was quite different than the other festivals that I had been to before. And the message that they heard echoed throughout Jerusalem during that feast. And then those that did obey the gospel, what would they do when they go back home? Teach it. They'd teach it to others, wouldn't they? They would. I mean, imagine just for a moment that there was no scattering, that there were no synagogues, there was no central locations where people would get together in the community to discuss the scriptures, that none of that took place during the 400 years of silence, that all the Jews were in just Palestine alone. How long do you think it would take then for the gospel to spread? It would take a lot longer. But when you had millions of people that had homes in other places of the nation, and they had a setup where they would come together to discuss religious matters and discuss the scriptures, you can see then how by the wisdom of God, indeed Christ came at the fullness of time. That things were set up in such a way to aid the progress of the gospel and the spreading of the good news. In Acts the 8th chapter, where finally you see that the church is scattered from Jerusalem, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so many of these individuals would go back to their homes, to their communities that knew them personally, and that they would then be able to spread the message in an effective way in a very short time. Turn with me back now to Ezekiel chapter 11. We read one portion of this verse in the morning. We'll read a little bit further now, and hopefully again this will connect some dots. Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 16 is what we read. We'll read it again quickly. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and its abominations from there. Now look at verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God speaking about that time to come where they'll be converted inwardly in the heart, and that they'll walk in His statutes and His ways, and that they will be His people. You see, this was, again, thinking about the division that took place there in the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and there's even others as well. The people were divided. There was no way for unity to come in the ways in which they were seeking. There could only be one place and one way that they could all be made one, and that would be in Christ Jesus. In Galatians, again, let's turn back to that book. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, there verse 26. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the unity that could be had in Christ Jesus went beyond just the division that existed among the Jews. It would also unite the Gentiles, the Greeks, the barbarians, all people could find unity only in Christ Jesus. So later on, Paul would say at the close of this epistle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." A new way altogether. A new order altogether. It's not about if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, but rather one being a new creation. The old heart of stone taken away and a new heart of flesh given. A new spirit made possible only by Christ and His death that ended the old law and brought about the new. And so what you see, dear friends, is the fullness of time reached, the scattering of the Jews, and all of that that took place during those years of silence that benefited the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way of God. So for a few moments, let's talk about some practical lessons for all of us regarding God's periods of silence. You perhaps haven't stopped to think about this because I've not really connected this thought yet. But in a lot of ways, you and I are in a period of silence today and have been in since the New Testament closed in the book of Revelation about 96 AD. Have you ever thought about that? So therefore, some lessons that can be learned from the periods of silence in the 400 years between the Old and New Testament, there can be some lessons for us today too. Turn with me over to Revelation 22. You remember this morning how I read to you the very last chapter of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi? Let me do the same now with the New Testament. As we come to Revelation chapter 22, we're in the last book of the New Testament and the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament. And here's what is said in Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, the Lord says, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Remember Malachi ended? "Remember the law of Moses and the judgments and the statutes." That was the law that was in force. They had to obey it. Now here we're not told to remember the law of Moses, but rather, "Blessed are those who do His commandments." Whose? Jesus's. The one who says, "I am coming quickly." And so we see an ending that is very similar. And God is saying in this period of silence as well, "Don't forget my law. Don't forget my commandments. Do them. Keep them. And blessed are those who do them." They, and no one else, they will have a right to the tree of life. And they shall enter into the gates, into the city, that is the city of God, the heavenly realm. And so one thing we can learn is that God doesn't forget His Word and He doesn't forget His people. In those difficult times, when Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting Jews, it may have been very tempting to think, "God has abandoned us. God has forgotten. God must not care anymore." When actually what we've seen is the opposite is true. God was very painstakingly caring about His plan and the development of it. And in these periods of silence, when days are dark and days are evil, it can also be tempting to think God has forgotten us. He never forgets His people. Hebrews chapter 13, Verse 5 is a great reminder of that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" He will never, ever leave nor forsake. Even in these periods of silence where there's no widespread revelation, no new revelation coming, no prophet to speak, God has not forgotten, not any more than he forgot his people in those 400 years of silence. We need to remember that our God sees the end from the beginning. God knew who was the king that would release the Jews from captivity. Cyrus, didn't he? And that's what took place. God knew the kingdoms that would be involved between the testaments. God knew his son would come, and he knew where he would come and how he would come. God knew the end from the beginning. And that ought to teach us to have faith and trust and hope in our God. For though we can't see past today, he sees the end. And you and I, dear friends, need to hold fast to those last words of the last book to remember we must be faithful to Christ and to his doctrine. But another practical lesson is that his plans are wiser than ours. They're wiser than ours. They've always been. Often in periods of silence, man will leave God's word to seemingly improve upon it. And religious unbelief is widespread today. And many seek to improve upon God's revealed plan. And so people add to God's Word in so many different ways. People add to the church in so many different ways. But let us remember how it is that the first Christians spread the gospel. They didn't use a hot dog or a pizza to appeal to people, but rather the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Some are ashamed of it today. They want to work it in as a side note after all the entertainment and all the fun has already taken place. They're ashamed of the gospel and the way in which it pricks the heart. But Paul wasn't. Because he knew that was the only way to save people. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Now we saw in between the period of Malachi and Matthew, the Sadducees develop a mindset that if you can't beat them, join them. That if it means to survive, that we got to be like the world, then we be like the world. And that wasn't right. That was without God's approval. We need to be reminded that God's plans of saving man are wiser than anything we could ever come up with. Stick to the plan. Stick to the plan. Even if it seems like then by sticking to the plan, we're going to go down in flames. Stick to the plan. Don't deviate to the right or to the left. Because while it may seemingly be that way for us, and life may close in such a way for us, remember, he sees the end from the beginning. And life will go on beyond this life. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. Another point is that we see that he uses his providence rather than miracles in these periods of silence. God let all this development take place that we see the wisdom of God in it now. Even to the division to take place with the Jews. The allowance of that so that they might seek a unity that could be had only through Christ Jesus. And all these things transpire. Not because he spoke it in an audible way so that all would then begin to do those things. But by his providence allowing these various circumstances to take place and his will to be brought about. And again, we're in a period of silence that will remain until this world is over. And yet we have people all across this globe that say miracles are worked every day in their church on Sunday. But God speaks to them directly every day. I tell you, there's even that mentality that's kind of creeping in to conservative churches, believe it or not. There's one preacher in the Missouri area who tragically lost his one-year-old son recently, and our heart goes out to him for that pain. But he says when he learned word that that took place, he had such grief in his heart that there was a moment where he heard God speak directly to him, "My son died too." And he said, on public record, "I won't let anyone tell me that God doesn't still speak directly to us today." And you have members of the conservative church defending that. Sad. So sad. Now, of course, you would say not that God would give any new revelation. Well, then why would we need it? Don't we understand that there's other people that have lost children too? That didn't hear a small, still voice? Why would God show then preference towards that individual? And God's Word gives us all the comfort and consolation that we could need at any struggle of life. He gives us all that we need. In fact, that's exactly what Peter said. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of Him. Many are duped, many are deluded. We need to remember that in these periods of silence, God works through His providence. And that's okay, because as we've seen, that's powerful enough, isn't it? And last but not least, that just as there was an end to God's silence when the fullness of time had come, there will be an end to this silence that you and I are in as well. There will be an end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there it speaks to the end that shall come. Here he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What's that? Remember Revelation 22? Not keep the law of Moses and the judgment statutes, but keep His commandments, the Lord's commandments. Blessed are those that do them. And here he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing that what? That one day, this dispensation shall end. At this silence will come to a close. Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as a sound of a trumpet, a shout of an archangel, a mighty voice, and the silence shall be no more. You might say, why has that not happened yet? Well, perhaps for the same reason as the development of all the intertestamental period for the New Testament, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And I assure you, when the fullness of time has come again, God will send His Son again. He is coming. There will be a day when eventually the last sand in that time clock, I've lost the train of thought, in which the sand will drop and there'll be no more sand to drop. And time will be no more. And that's one thing we learn from the periods of silence. God eventually brings it to an end. And this time judgment will come. So dear friend, where will you be when that time comes? Where will you stand? Blessed are those who do His commandments. Have you done His commandments? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed His name? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you have done those things, have you then remained faithful until death? For those that do those will stand and be ready when the Lord shall come. If you've not done those, dear friend, do them tonight. Don't delay, for we do not know when that last day shall come. It shall come as a thief in the night. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I